If you would turn open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 is where we'll begin. And as you turn there, let's go to God's with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, I come to you and I ask for your help. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be guiding us through your word, that he would teach us, that he would shape us and mold us to be more like Christ, to stand firm until the end. And so we know that this doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from our own selves. That this is something only you provide. So we pray to that end, God. In the name of Christ, for his sake we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This past week, I read about a sculpture that sits on a beach in Uruguay. The English translation is The Hand, La Mano. There's a longer title, but that's the simplest one. And the artist crafted this in 6 days in 1982. The reason was because he wanted it to serve as some kind of a warning to carefree swimmers who would be out enjoying the day. Because the waters off this particular beach are incredibly rough. They don't necessarily look like it. In fact, it's very deceiving. And so people would go out to enjoy a nice day and they would fall victim to the rough and choppy waters. In a similar way, our text serves as a warning to anyone who would be carefree about eternity. Whether it be the original audience, those Jewish converts to Christianity who were tempted to regress and to go back and find their hope in something other than the gospel, or if it would be anyone who might presume upon God's grace who would say, I'm basically a good person, I deserve to be there with him for all eternity, or God still loves me even though my life isn't in agreement with his. And so our text begins at verse 7, and it provides for us a history lesson. I know some of you don't particularly like history. I love history. But this time, I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But it goes out from Israel's history. And we touched on it briefly last week. But let me restate, remind you what God did for all of Israel. After he had saved them from slavery, after he had brought them through the waters of the Dead Sea, after he had brought them into and started, began leading them up to Mount Sinai to make them his covenant people, after he promises them a promised land, they hardened their hearts. They rebelled. They put God to the test. They went astray in their hearts, as verses 7 through 11 say. Do you know how long it should have taken Israel to walk from Egypt to the promised land? 11 days. Do you know how long it took? 40 years. Let me just throw this map up here for you, just so you get an idea of where all they went. Now keep in mind, God led them. Okay, so it's not like they're following some kind of an outdated app that's taking them down all these wrong twists and turns. God purposefully led them through in this way because of their unbelief. Because he wanted, God wanted an entire generation to die in the desert before entering into the promised land. Verse 11 ends with that very uncomfortable statement, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." We often have bad theology when it comes to understanding God, and we might say something along the lines of, "Well, that was then, this is now. After all, we have Jesus, and so Jesus makes an angry God all that more palatable, doesn't it?" But I want to remind you the context of the book of Hebrews. It's not written to Old Testament people. It's not written to people who live under a quote-unquote angry God. It is talking about people who are living in covenant with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is talking to first century Christians. And the author of Hebrews does not have bad theology. He doesn't say, "That was then, this is now. Isn't that great, brothers? Let's move on." He says, "This is a warning to us so that this same thing doesn't happen to us." Because yes, Christ Jesus released us from the slavery of sin. He has brought us out of that slavery, and now he is leading us through this wilderness, and there lies ahead to us a promised land. That's why we come to verse 12, and he says, make sure, take care, make sure that this doesn't happen to you. So the question comes then, what is it that would prevent me as a Christian from entering God's rest? And I know that's a weird statement. Let me pause for just a second. Define God's rest. God's rest is that other promised land, what we often refer to as heaven, eternity with him, where there is no sin, no mourning, no sorrow, no pain. What could prevent me from entering into that rest? And we look to verse 12, which is the center of our text today. And he says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Well, we might breathe a sigh of breath, a fresh air, you know, because it's a relief to us to know that it's just the evil people. All right? So there's no Hitlers in heaven, right? That's it. That's what it means. It's only talking about people who are so undeniably wicked that everybody looks at them and says, "I'm glad I'm not that guy. At least I'm not like him." But I want you to notice something about how we approach sin versus how God approaches sin. His scale weighs it a lot heavier than we do. So while we might be tempted to say, "I'm not like that person who all of history will agree that they are evil, that they are wicked." No, what we find is that evil means unbelieving. It doesn't mean somebody who is responsible for genocide. Oh, it does mean that, but it's not just that. It doesn't mean somebody who would be so unlawful that they would lead an entire nation into sin. Yeah, it does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. Evil is the same thing as unbelief. That's what makes the heart evil. You know, throughout Scripture, there are a couple of times, whether you look to the book of Jeremiah or you look to what Jesus said specifically, and he looks into the hearts of people, and it says he knew that their hearts were evil continually. That's us. We don't feel comfortable with that at all, but that's us. And so as we are redeemed, as we are being made into the image of Christ, there could come a temptation for us to enter into unbelief. Now, to clarify that, that doesn't mean that if we ever have doubts, if we ever have these questions, then we are immediately disqualified. Because if that's the case, all of us are. There's a story in Mark, I think it's chapter 9, of this father who comes to Christ Jesus, and he says to him, "My boy, since his birth, he has been troubled by the Spirit," throws him into a fire. He's mute. He's deaf. "I know only you can save him. Jesus, could you do it?" And Jesus says, "All things are possible to him who believes." And the father's response is one that I've gone back to several times. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." In that moment, he recognized the Almighty God incarnate, Christ Jesus, right there before him. Yet he still has these questions. How are you going to do this? I've seen doctors make so many attempts at healing my son. I've seen so many people try and physically restrain him from harming himself. What are you going to do? But Jesus doesn't look at the man and say, "I don't have time for you." That's not the unbelief that's being discussed here. Unbelief is more characterized in the hearts of Adam and Eve in that moment as Satan, tempting them to sin, twists the word of God and begins to ask, "Did God really say?" And Eve listens to the serpent, and she accepts everything that he says, and she begins to ask those questions and twist around God's words. Did God really say? And there have been a number of times since then where I have seen it firsthand, either in myself or in the people around me, where we want to twist what God has said and make it into something completely different. Did God really say? That's what unbelief is. We have a concise description of it, verses 7 through 11, because unbelief looks like that generation of Israelites who were left in the desert, where they have a hard heart that is bitter and unresponsive to what God says to them. People who are continually going anywhere, anywhere at all, but where God would lead them. So we come to verse 12 and we ask that, okay, take care, brothers and sisters. We ask a question, how do I take care? So I'm going to answer that by using this phrase that's repeated twice in our text in verse 7 and verse 15. I'm basically just going to take apart these words. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The first word, today. Now, I am a list maker. Some of you, we've become best friends just in my saying that. Some of you have no idea what that's even like. And that's fine, all right? For me, I need a list to organize my thoughts, to organize the responsibilities that I have to do, to weigh them against each other, to figure out which one is going to take more time, all those sorts of things. I need it. And so I have a list in my wood shop of things that I have to do in order to achieve this goal. Or when I sit down on a Tuesday morning and my work week begins here in the office, and I sit down, I have to make a list of all the different things that need to be done before Sunday afternoon. And what I get to do is I get to organize all those different things and say, this needs to be done Wednesday. This needs to be done by Thursday. This can be done by Friday. This will probably happen Saturday. This needs to get done today. And so it is, I leave that list out, and as I come in each morning, I look at that and I say, okay, what needs to be done today? Now, I think the reason why I do this, because I wasn't always like this, I think the reason that I do this is because if you go all the way back to when I was a kid, there were things that my mother would wake me up and say, I need you to do this. And I would say, of course, Ma, I'm going to do it. And she would say, today. Because she woke me up yesterday and she said, I need you, Jesse, to do this. And I'd say, of course, Ma, I'm going to do it. So eventually she would add on that word, today. There's no more time to wait. This has to get done right now. In that one single concise word, the author of Hebrews has given us this image of urgency, of priority. And I hope that I have taught you this much. I hope that you know that your salvation is the most important thing. Whether or not you can stand before Christ Jesus and you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, should be the most important thing to you. And I know in our minds, because we are often so busy, we are often so fragmented, we often have a list of contrary things or competing things. There is a time that we look at those lists and we say, well, now, wait a second. This is also important. I'll take, for example, a job. A job is important, and it is important for you to provide for not only your needs, but your needs of the family, for the needs of the people who you worship with. That is an important thing. But it is not most important. It is important that your children get an education, a well-rounded one that just doesn't center around books itself, but also centers around a cohabitation with other people, getting to know how to function in a society, getting to know how to develop and mature into adulthood. That is important. And we utilize that training through other things that come along with school, like sports and extracurricular activities. But those are not most important. The relationship that you have with your family, whether it be your spouse, whether it be your children, they are very important. But dare I say, and please don't misinterpret this, it is not most important. What is most important is whether or not you will stand before Christ, and because you will stand before Him, and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There is a danger that this may not happen. Membership in the family of God is not assumed. It is conditional. The author of Hebrews uses this word today to remind us, put this first on every single list that you make. It is most important. Your relationship with Jesus should be top priority by far. That's what that one word today means. Second word to focus in on that text is the word here. Throughout history, there has been a call from heaven that has simply been here. That moment where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he has the commandments, he has the covenant with God. The very first thing that he says to Israel is, hear. Something called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, is a quotation of an Old Testament verse that is repeated among the Israelite community. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, God is one. You fast forward in history, and you come to this moment where Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You fast forward again to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and chapter 3 to the seven churches, to each one of them, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Hearing God is essential for us in taking care. So my counsel to you is that you would hear what God has to say. Now, I want you to notice how our text, verse 7, begins. Stick with me, okay? Because this is kind of, it's a little trippy. Here I am in the 21st century reading a text of Scripture that was written in the first century. The first century author is talking to the people who live around him, but he is quoting Psalm 95, which is about 900 years before that audience. Psalm 95 was written by David. David, in about 942 BC, as he's writing that, he is talking about something that happened 1,000 years before that. All right, so somewhere along the line in all this going backwards in time, this should be written in the past tense, right? Instead, verse 7 begins, therefore, as the Holy Spirit, present tense, says. It isn't just present, it is present continual. He says this. Today, if you hear his voice. So what that tells us is that God, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Father, who is the Son, God speaks. Now, how we often want God to speak to us is saturated in arrogance. Can we at least confess that? Because there are a number of times where we want God to speak to us in an audible way that gives us a message that is completely different from everybody else. Well, you know what the Lord told me? In Bible college, the odds are pretty great that you will have, if you were a girl, some guy come up to you and say, the Lord told me we should date. I actually watched this go down. I thought, this is a new one for me. I should probably use it. But immediately the guy was struck down with, as soon as the Lord tells me that, we'll get together. She moved right along. That's not how we met, by the way. But sometimes, when we talk about God speaking, that's what we want. We want to hear some right next to us voice, right in our ear, that we can just kind of throw in front of somebody else. There's currently a person on TV who is saying that the Lord told him that we're going to be doomed by an asteroid November 4th. I'm kind of hoping, but that's often what people think. You know how God speaks? Well, if we pay attention to the text, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and what does the Holy Spirit say in the present tense? Well, he quotes Scripture. He goes to Psalm 95, and he reminds them, this is how God speaks to us, his people, through his word. This book right here, this is how God primarily speaks to us. And very clear, I know the difference between right and wrong. I know how I'm supposed to function. I know what I should expect. I know what is laid out before me. This is how God speaks to me. So as I read it, I can be, and often am, convicted of things that I should be doing, but I'm not. Or of things that I should not be doing, but I am. And he says, here it is. Friends, if you are going to hear God's word, and I know it's often a cliche to just simply say, read your Bible, but that's it. Read your Bible. So many times I wonder why it is that I have these ongoing conversations with people who are just wondering, why isn't it God won't tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do? And I'll say, you know what you should do? Read, and I'll give them a Bible chapter and verse. And they come back 2-3 weeks later. You know, I just wish that God would speak to me. I said, did you read that verse? I didn't. This primarily is how he does it. You want to know how else he does it? I want you to just take a look around. Take a look around the room. Because God uses his church. Now, I know that a deceitful person could be very well sitting in here and they can say, oh, this is going to be awesome. I can come up to you and I can say, you know, I'm the prince of some Ethiopian country and you should send me 15 million pounds or what have you because, you know, I'm part of the church. Well, no. Whatever a person says to you should line up with God's word. Whether it be me or some Nigerian prince who emails you, or whether it be that unsuspecting person who you have known your entire life. But the reality is that we often talk about God speaking and we ignore the two most base ways that God does it, through his word, through his people. Get into them. In my studying this week, Raymond Brown pointed out to me that even in the first century, even all the way up to the first century, Jews that would gather together in the synagogues on the Sabbath, they would begin by reading this verse, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that beautifully summarizes both those points, that it's God's word and God's people. Because as they would gather to worship, there is God's word being read by God's people telling them, don't be like those Israelites who were left in the wilderness. Do not harden. To put it positively, believe, trust, receive what you have read in God's word. And fourthly, do not rebel, or to put it positively, obey. I'm going to take these two points together. Believe and obey. That's how I'm going to frame it. The reason is because when we're talking about matters of the faith, belief and obedience are synonymous. If there is no obedience, there is not belief. That's just how it works. If there is no belief, there's not really obedience. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've had something like this happen, where as you're going through God's word, you sense a prompting. Jesse, you need to do this. Jesse, you need to stop doing this. And so we know what it looks like if we believe what God is saying to us. More specifically, if we believe on the one who is saying this to us as our Lord and Savior, well, we follow through in obedience. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and tell you this is the easiest thing that you're going to do. In fact, as I was going through and thinking about all these different personal examples in my life, there has been this immediate roadblock set up in my own heart, which would say, God, that is great. And in an ideal world, I would definitely do this because I know that I should. But I don't know if I'm strong enough. So I'll try. But I have a sense that I'm going to be right back here in a couple of days. Well, what the problem was, I didn't really believe. One of the things that I point out to you is that every single time that we hear a commandment from God, you should also know that it comes with the power to obey it. I'm going to give you one example, and I'm going to let you think on your own for your homework this next week of other examples of this. I'm going to give you one example. You want to know what it was? It was dead Lazarus lying in the tomb, and Jesus says to him, come out. Lazarus did not all of a sudden awake from a slumber and say, you know what, I really should do what the Lord has commanded me. It says that Lazarus came forth, that he came out. Because every time God commands, God supplies strength. And I think that's one of the things that we often lose sight of. But the point is, if he says it, do not harden our hearts, but obey. Well, this, all of this, verse 7 and verse 15, this is what it looks like to take care, to guard our hearts in salvation, so to speak. But if I were to stop here and say, okay, let's do this, this is the thing that we're going to work on, verse 12 specifically, I would completely be ignoring the context. But it's this. We look again at verse 12. It says, take care, brothers. And that word, brothers, that's a lot bigger than our English word, brothers. So just indulge me for a second. Those of you who are reading from the King James Version, you'll probably note the word brethren, which still makes it sound like a boys' club. Unfortunately, it shouldn't be considered that way. Some of you will also have a footnote in your Bible, as it does in mine. The bottom, it says, or brothers and sisters. So you go back to the first century and you do a little digging in what the word that's used there means, and it's a rich, rich word. And it's not describing a boys' club. And it's not describing a girls' club. It is describing a family of believers. So as many of you know, I write in my Bible. It helps me to study it. It helps me to notice things that I normally would just kind of breeze through if they weren't there. But I began to note all the different familial words. I started circling them. So I go to chapter 3, verse 1, and I see that word brothers. And then I see this language about all of God's house. I say, okay, well, this is obviously getting at a point. He's talking to a group. He's talking to all of us now, this community, this family of believers. But if you back up a little bit and you start looking at chapter 2, you begin to notice chapter 2 is just full of that familial language. As again, he mentions brothers and sisters, a family of believers, as he begins to talk about how Christ, when he views all of those that he has saved, he talks to God and says, here am I and the children that God has given me. Or again, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of chapter 2. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, sons. And so it should be that by the time I get to chapter 3, after reading all of these familial words and verse 12, I should already be thinking in those terms. But in case we aren't, verse 13 really hits it home and it says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One more time, exhort one another. Exhort them every day. I want you to notice, because God is saying this, I am not saying this, it is not something that some guy just invented. God is saying that believers are expected to exercise a daily ministry to other Christians. A couple of years ago, we had a family come and visit the church, and as soon as they made their way through, I went up and I greeted them. I said, hey, how's it going? It's nice to have you here, and I moved on. And then they went off, and they met their friends who had invited them, and they said, oh, have you met our pastor? No, they said, I have not met this person. So they called me over, and they said, oh, we already met him. Why didn't you tell us you were the pastor? I didn't really know what to say in that moment. Here is what I wish that I would have said. This church does not have the pastor. This church has pastors. But it's not some mega church thing that we have 14 people on staff here to serve your every need. we have 200, 300 people who are united under the banner of the cross of Christ Jesus, who are here for each other, to not only care for them, but to serve them, and to daily look after them. Here is something that is difficult for you to think through, because we have been taught ever since our early days of stepping into a church building, we have been taught that a church is a buffet here to meet my needs, and this is what is here for me and for my children and what have you. Here is the reality. If you are part of the local church, you must accept a pastoral role. You have got to have people that you are looking after, that you are shepherding, that you are leading. That is incredibly counter 21st century America, isn't it? Because everybody's telling us, you butt out of my business, you mind your own stuff, or the famous one, don't judge me, which I would encourage you, don't judge somebody. But you know what? We got to let go of that stuff. We got to let go of that mentality that it is just me and God. I don't care about who you are or what you do or anything like that. The reality should be that when I stand before Christ, I don't just want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. And I want to say, here's my family. Here are the people that I have worshiped with. Here are the people that I have looked after, who I am now presenting to you as a crown of righteousness that Revelation talks about. And I'm going to lay it down before your feet. Because that's our role as believers. Peter talks to us about being a kingdom of priests. That's my role. That's your role. You say, okay, now hold on. What does this look like? Well, I'm going to tell you what I experience, okay? Some people have asked me, who pastors the pastor? I'll tell you. I got a guy who texts me Bible verses every single morning. Simple enough, isn't it? He does it early enough so that every morning, even before I put my feet on the ground, there is already that verse waiting. There it is. And I read something from God's word that is meant to encourage me in my faith. I've also got a guy who lets me know every single Monday how it is that he is praying for me. He tells me specifically, I am praying for you in this particular way. I've got people who will occasionally let me know, I appreciate what you're doing, and I hope that you continue with the strength that God provides. I have a woman in my life who allows me to vent, who allows me to process things that I'm going through out loud, even though there are times where she has a look of shock on her face. But even in the simplicity of listening, she pastors me. I want you to notice again something about this text. The author of Hebrews doesn't give us specifics about how it is that we are supposed to do this, does he? He doesn't say, you know what I'd like for you to do? I'd like you to go door to door to all the people that you know, knock on their doors every single day and look at them and say, are you still a believer or what? He doesn't tell us to do stuff like that. He doesn't give us specifics. This is what you have to do. This exactly is what you have to do. The wonderful thing about the grace of Christ Jesus is that it doesn't give us a rule book. It gives us wings. It says, go. Go do this thing. Go soar with this. Instead of specifics, what the author of Hebrews does is he hits upon motive. And I'm going to draw those out briefly. First, there's the word exhort. If you grew up in a King James home, you probably still don't know what that word means. But here's what it means. Simply, encourage somebody. You know what encourages yourself. You can very easily apply that to somebody else. Then he again uses the word today. So just as it's important for me to make my salvation the chief thing, it should also be important priority for me to look after those who are next to me. And again, he says that we should be looking after them in care by that expression that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me close with this. I really wish that I could pronounce the artist's name. If you Google it, Lamano, you'll see why it's difficult for me, because I have not spoken Spanish in probably 20 years since I took it in high school. But I'm going to use this artist as an example. A number of people might go to the statistics and they read in the paper, another person has drowned at this particular beach. And we might have it in our radar and say, okay, well, if it has claimed so many lives over the past several years, then I've just got to start paying attention and recognize these waters are rough. It's not a quote-unquote day at the beach, even though it is. I need to take care so that I don't succumb to the waters. And a lot of people, that's how they interpret the data. That's how they read those sorts of things. And they move right on with no regard for anybody else. So what this artist does is he reads the statistics. He knew of how many people constantly go out to those waters and they think it would just be all carefree and they would succumb to the dangers of it. He does something different instead, and he decides that he's going to spend his talent and his time, and he is going to do something that might serve as a warning to people that would come there. Remind them, take care. Don't let this happen to you. If you want to know what it means to be a pastor to the people around you, be like that guy. That you would warn others as well to take care that this does not happen to you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you because this word has driven us to you. And I know that because of the number of the people in the room, we're going to be talking about a number of different responses to this, and some people might immediately be thinking, I am just like Israel in that generation. I have a hardened heart. I am bitter towards you. I want to go anywhere except where you are leading me. And I ask you, God, that you would not only convict, but you would also correct that mentality. That you would place within them a heart that hears. That you would create in all of us, not just those people, but all of us, a renewed sense of urgency and paying attention to the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want for my sake, I want for my children's sake, for my wife's sake, for the people that I worship with, the people that I love and care for, I want for them to know. And I want for them to be able also to stand before you and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. God, there's this thought in my mind right now, and that is just that phrase, I take responsibility for them. And I wonder if we all should echo that, I take responsibility for them in our hearts. Maybe that would wake us up. But I pray for all of us, God, as we continually are reminded as we go throughout this book to keep putting, as long as it's today, as long as we have this time, to keep putting that thought at the front of our minds that there is nothing more important than eternity with you through Christ Jesus. So God, we pray for your help in ordering our lives to that end, and how we spend our time and where we spend our thoughts and the people that we live around, that we work with, that we love. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen.